All right. We've been talking about surrender over the last couple of weeks, and I have no idea about you, but I have a testimony. This last week, I felt such a grace. It felt like I was hyper aware of the position of faith that my heart was in. And I realized in some moments that I was actually beginning to lean towards some fear-based thinking in some areas. And as I was leaning towards those, I was aware. And I caught myself before I got there, and I was like, wait a second. No. Right? And I was able to get myself on track. And I just felt a grace on that this week. And I'm just so grateful for that. I hope some others have been experiencing that as well. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and Matthew 8. So Matthew 8 and Ephesians 5. And we're going to look at a couple scriptures in a second. So we've been talking about surrender a couple weeks ago. We talked about surrendering to the truth. And that the Apostle Paul's appeal to us in getting in touch with the love of God was not a feeling, was not an emotion. It was a fact of history that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised. And because he has scars to this day in heaven, that's proof. His scars are proof that we're loved and that we're forgiven and that we're worthy and valuable. So that was called surrender to the truth. And then we talked about last week surrendering to God's opinion about you, particularly surrendering to your beauty, that you are absolutely beautiful to the Lord, and there's nothing you can do about it. Every moment of every day, he thinks you're gorgeous. And getting in touch with that and actually surrendering to that fact as well, because that's a fact, whether we believe it or not, whether we feel like it or not, whether we feel beautiful or not, that's a fact. And when we lean into that fact, when we have faith in that fact, it changes our response to him. It causes us not to run and hide. So what I want to talk about today is surrendering to others. Surrendering to others. I was actually going to say surrendering to God in others. But that's not actually accurate. Because it's easy to surrender to God in others. When someone's behaving godly towards you, it's easy to surrender to that. But when it's not easy is when we are called to submit and to surrender to somebody that's not being nice to us, that's not being godly. And there are lots and lots of biblical examples, and we'll look at a couple of those in a second. So God is not calling us to surrender or to submit to God and others. He's calling us to submit to others. We are going to read in Ephesians 5 in a second here, but one of the Greek words for submission, I want to read some of the definitions, okay? So we understand, or it's actually surrender, to subordinate, to obey, and it's actually reflexive. It means to put yourself under obedience. To put yourself under obedience. To subdue yourself unto something, to subject yourself unto something or someone, or to submit. So that word surrender is very closely linked in many cases to the word submit. It's to voluntarily place ourselves under somebody else. And it's mostly a heart attitude. It's mostly a heart attitude. I know that submission has become a bad word in the church, mostly because of abuse. It has been used in the past to manipulate, but it's in the Bible, and God wants us to do it. And the fact is, it's much more important than many of us realize when we don't submit. So in the kingdom, the way up is the way down. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want the highest seat at the table, you have to take the lowest seat at the table. If you want to become a leader, you have to become a servant. If you want to become great, you must become least. If you want to be rich, you should become poor. If you want to gain, you have to give. If you want to be over, you must come under. If you want to gain authority, you must surrender to authority. You must submit to authority. Okay? We, as believers in Christ, have been given authority over the demonic because of our position in Christ. But our authority in the world, especially with people, is something that we have to grow into. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says this about Samuel. And this is quoted of Jesus Christ as well, as a child. And it says in verse 26, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So he grew with stature and favor with who? With God. So it's possible to grow in favor with God. Now, God loves each and every one of us absolutely the same. And he loves us unconditionally. But I promise you, he trusts some of us more than others. He trusts some of us more than others. Okay? So there's a difference between favor and love. And we are called to grow in favor and influence with God. So that means there's something we have to do on our end to be able to do that, to be able to affect that. But we're also called to grow in favor or influence with people. Okay? We're called to grow with influence. So this is what the word favor in the Hebrew means. It is an incredibly rich word. It's almost like the word shalom. Shalom just means like amazing abundance and well-being, overflowing in every area of your life that there could possibly be. I mean, it's an overflow of blessings in every way. And this word favor is like that. And as I go through this list, I want you to ask yourself the question, wow, would I like to have that before God? And would I like to have this before other people, in front of other people, right? This is what favor, the word favor means in the Hebrew. Good, beautiful. So just think about that. Samuel grew in goodness and beauty before the Lord and before men. Good, beautiful, best, better, bountiful, cheerful, at ease, peace. Favor, fine, glad, gracious, joyful, kindness, loving, merry, pleasant, pleasure, precious, prosperity, readiness, sweetness, wealth, welfare. I mean, wow, that is a big, rich word. We can grow in sweetness and wealth and pleasure and peace and kindness and loveliness and ease and beauty before the Lord. We can grow in all those things with God and with man. And the Bible says that Samuel did that. Samuel did that. And it also says of Jesus that Jesus did that and also. Also, they weren't born with it, they grew into it. Many of the great women and men of the Bible were servants to somebody else. How did Samuel grow into this? At a very early age, he was called to serve Eli the priest. And he was a faithful servant to Eli the priest. And he served the Lord by doing what Eli told him to do. And Eli wasn't the greatest guy. He wasn't abusive to Samuel, but he had some terrible sons that he just let do terrible things. And Eli was not perfect, I promise you. But Samuel grew in favor with God because of how he responded as a servant to Eli. How his heart was to Eli. So Samuel served Eli. Elisha served Elijah, got a double portion. David served Saul. It was a heart of submission and obedience to a person that gained them both the wisdom and the authority to rule with great influence, with which all those people did. It is the exact same thing with Jesus. Luke 2:52 says this about Jesus. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. A direct quote from 1 Samuel. A direct quote. He grew in favor. So just like Samuel, Jesus grew in favor with man and with God. How did he do that? If you read the couple of verses right before this, I don't even think I put it on here. Jesus was at the temple, and his parents left, and they thought he was with the caravan, and they lost him for days and went back and couldn't find him, and finally found him in the temple, and he said, "Didn't you know I had to be here?" And they were like, "How could you do this to us, your parents?" And they were freaking out. And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be here?" The next line says, and he submitted to his parents. He went home and he submitted himself. He came under and he served his mom and his dad. He submitted to his parents. The next sentence says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Both of those quotations come directly after a word of submitting to a person. Of submitting to a person. So how do we grow in favor with God? We submit to a human being. That's scary. That can be scary for many of us. How do we grow in favor, in influence, all these things that we read about? How do we grow in that? By submitting to people. Obviously to God, but to people. We submit to people. Turn to Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15. This is what it says. Before we read it, I just want you to pay attention. The Apostle Paul here says, let's not walk foolishly, let's walk wisely. And then he actually lists some foolish ways to walk, and then he lists some wise ways to walk. And he says, the wise will do these certain things. This over here, that's foolish. So listen for the foolish things and the wise things. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's some more wise things that we should do. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The unwise do not submit to others. The Apostle Paul says, we are all called, every one of us, to come underneath, to place ourselves beneath everyone else in this room. We're all supposed to do that. How does that work? I don't know. It's an attitude of heart. What if we all were to submit and come underneath every single other person in this room? What would our attitudes have to look like for that to be possible? It would be a very beautiful thing. We come into, especially churches, and we kind of want to know the hierarchy. Who's in charge? Who's second? Who's kind of the elders and the deacons? And where's the pyramid? And where do I fit? You know, who's above me? Who's beneath me? The Apostle Paul says that's nonsense. We're supposed to chuck that out the window. That's not the attitude of a disciple of Christ. You're supposed to come under everybody else around you. And they're supposed to do the same for you. And we're supposed to lovingly help each other to grow and encourage each other. That's Christian maturity. So one of the consequences, though, is that the unwise do not submit to other people. The foolish do not submit to other people. Those who do not submit to others do not have reverence for the Lord. This gives us some insight. Why do we submit? Or how do we submit? Out of reverence for Jesus. If we really, really revere Jesus, and our highest priority is Christ-likeness, we will submit to imperfect people. We will. Because our highest priority isn't, are they going to give me what I want? The highest priority is, I have the opportunity to grow. And we grow a lot with people that are a pain in the butt, don't we? You do. We grow a lot. We grow a lot. So why does our lack of submission reveal an irreverence for the Lord? A lack of submission reveals an irreverence for the Lord. Well, we won't submit to imperfect people because our priority is not Christlikeness. One of the greatest stories I can possibly think of is David and Saul. David and Saul. David submitted to Saul. He served him as a minstrel. He served him in his army. He came under Saul. And Saul was a crazy man. And he ended up trying to kill him. I mean, how would your next day at work look like if your boss, you came into work and he had a gun, he's like, bam, 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 I'm trying to shoot you, and you're dodging and you ran away, and then the next day you show up at work, I'm back here to serve you. I mean, that's just, wow, that's crazy. But that's what David did. When David was running for his life from Saul, he refused to dishonor him. And his fellow soldiers were saying, this guy who's trying to kill you, you are supposed to be king. Samuel, the prophet, came and anointed you as king and said you were going to be king. And now here comes Saul walking into this cave and God has handed him to you on a silver platter. Now's the time. Take him out. What was David's attitude towards somebody who was trying to kill him? What was his attitude? I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I won't touch the Lord's anointed. That is, if we really think about that and really put ourselves in David's shoes in that moment, how many times do you have somebody that has gossiped behind your back or said things to other people purposely just to undermine you? I don't know about you, but my attitude hasn't always been, I'm not going to say a word. I honor that person. And in fact, I'm going to keep loving them and serving them. Most of us, no. As soon as you stop acting godly towards me, I'm not going to act godly back. That wasn't the heart of David. In fact, he cut a little piece of Saul's robe off. And then he went and showed it to Saul. I could have taken your life. And he felt guilty. He felt convicted in his heart. I should not have done that. I dishonored him. And he said that this wasn't right of me to do. I'm sorry. I haven't done anything to you. I'm not trying to hurt you. He was convicted about that. How many times do we disrobe other people? Often. A lot. David refused. He refused to dishonor Saul. And he stayed in submission under a madman. He served a madman until the day he said, I know when it's time for my promotion, God's going to promote me. And before then, I don't need to promote myself. He knew David had such a reverence for God, knowing that all authority is God-given, even if it's not God-wielded. All authority is God-given, even if it's not God-wielded. And because of that, he would not touch this man. His priority, David's priority, was his heart. It was his attitude before God, and he recognized that rebellion against a man, even a crazy man, was rebellion against God. And he became one of the greatest kings in history, ever. And he paved the way for the temple. He paved the way for the wealthiest man that has ever lived, his son Solomon. To this day, still the wealthiest man who has ever lived on the face of the earth. David made that happen. When did he make it happen? Not when he was king in his courts and everyone was under him. He made that happen when he had the opportunity to dishonor Saul and he didn't. When he had the perfect excuse not to submit and he refused. He refused to do it. That's why David had all kinds of favor with God. He had all kinds of favor with God. And God could look at an imperfect, sinful human being and say, I know you have a heart after me. And I love you. And because of you, for hundreds of years, David's successors, kings, would do wrong. They would do terrible things. And the Lord would say, because of my servant David, I'm not going to take you out. Because of my servant David. Hundreds of years later, his legacy lasted hundreds of years into the natural through his own family line. An amazing, amazing thing. Let's look at Matthew 8:5. This is an incredible story. It's easy to miss. I don't know why. I don't know if it's how we view authority. I don't know if it's how we view power. Maybe this is just me, but I doubt it. It's really easy to miss one of the main points of this story. Matthew 8:5. When he, meaning Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doesn't. It's easy to miss that word, under authority. Right? He didn't say, oh, Jesus, I see you have authority. I also have authority. I tell people to go and they go, just like you tell demons to go and they go. I have authority, therefore I recognize other people that are walking in authority. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? He said, I also am a man under authority. The first thing he recognized about Jesus is that not that Jesus had authority, but that he had authority because he was under authority. Have you ever thought about the life of Jesus and your first conclusion was, wow, he is a submissive man? That's what this centurion, that was his first thought. And he said, that's why he walks in so much power. That's why he has so much influence, because he is a man under authority, as I am under authority. And because I am submitted under authority in the army, there's people submitted unto me. I wield authority because I'm under it. That's what he recognized that most of us miss. It's so easy, I don't know, to just twist that in your brain to, I see you have authority because I have it too. He recognized that he was a man under authority. The centurion recognized that Jesus was rightly submitted to the Father. The centurion equated the authority that he himself walked in with the authority that he was rightly submitted under. According to the centurion, you can't separate the two. According to the centurion's thinking, if you have authority, it means you are submitted to authority. If you don't have any authority, it means you're a rebel. And you're not submitting to anybody. What did Jesus say? When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. No one. That's amazing. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Wow. We are called to be a people of influence, of kingdom influence. We all should have it. We are to affect our atmospheres or our spheres of influence with heaven's culture. So we are all called to wield authority. We're all called to walk in favor. We're all called to walk in this influence. But we only have the effect on people to the degree that we've responded to authority over us. Can I say that again? We only have the effect on people to the degree that we've responded to authority over us. Check this out. Here's a couple more verses. John 19:10. Pontius Pilate speaking to Jesus. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Therefore what? Jesus didn't resist. He even submitted to Pontius Pilate and let himself be killed. He didn't rebel. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. All authority is God-given. It's not always God-wielded. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. God gives his authority to people. To people. Romans 13:6, a couple verses later. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Or even supposed to be submitted to the IRS. Even if the government overtaxes us. Even if they mismanage our money. This verse says, well, government is installed by God. Government is God's idea, and he gives his authority to it. And if we don't submit to it, we're rebelling against the Lord. John 14:10. Here's a couple verses about Jesus being submitted. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus here confesses that he doesn't walk or talk in his own authority. He could have, but he decided not to. He decided, it is better for me. I will be more fruitful to be submitted to my Father and do things his way. So he only said what he heard the Father saying. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He said, I am a man under the Father's authority. Everything that I'm doing, it's the Father, it's not me. So Jesus walked under authority. Here's one about the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Both Jesus and Holy Spirit do not speak on their own authority. But they've come under, they have submitted themselves to one another and submitted themselves to the Father. The Trinity is in submission to each other. The Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. There's such beauty and authority and power that comes from that. God puts himself under authority. That's crazy. And when Jesus, God in the flesh, walked on the earth, he put himself under imperfect authority. I watched, I don't know, probably half of the movie Gladiator a couple nights ago. I hadn't seen it for a long, long time. Does everyone remember or know the movie Gladiator? All the guys probably will raise their hand. Okay, raise your hand. I need help. Like, I need to know how much I have to explain this. Has everyone seen, who has not seen the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe? Well, there's some of you. Okay, it's very violent, I'm just warning you. It's very violent. It's based on some true characters, like an amalgamation of some true figures in history, and then they twist it a little bit to make it more, you know, exciting, more Hollywood. So the movie Gladiator, there is a king, and what is the king's name? The king's name is Marcus Aurelius, real character in history, a real Caesar in Roman times. Marcus Aurelius was the Caesar at the time, and he had a general named Maximus. And he also had a son named Commodus. So the king's son is a spoiled, rotten brat of a kid. And the king, the Caesar, knows he is next in succession, and if he takes over, Rome is done for. This kid is a loser and cannot be trusted. But this guy, Maximus, they call him the Spaniard because he's from Spain. He's a general in Marcus Aurelius' army, in the Roman army. He's a Roman general. And he is faithful, faithful, faithful. He's a man of character. He's a man of courage. And he's a good leader. And Marcus Aurelius, the Caesar, recognizes this guy is a man of character. And he's not out for selfish gain. He is a servant. And he can be trusted with authority and with power, and it's not going to corrupt him. And so he starts having this conversation. The Caesar, or the Roman king, has this conversation with Maximus, and he's telling him, my son is a loser, and he's going to destroy Rome. But you, I trust. I want you to succeed me. And I want you to make sure that this kingdom stays a democracy. And the son, Commodus, overhears this whole thing going on. So he decides to kill his father. I think he killed him in bed or something. He murdered his father. So now he's the Caesar. He's in charge. And he has Maximus, this general, arrested and thrown out. And I think he tried to kill him. And he ended up killing his whole family. And now this guy who was a Roman general has now found himself as a slave. And he's owned by somebody. And he's a gladiator. He's a fighter. And most of these slaves, they buy these slaves and they put them in the gladiator ring just so they can be killed for entertainment and sport. And that's who he is. But he's such a good fighter. He's such a good warrior that eventually the other people around him recognizes his character and his leadership, and he becomes the leader of this gang of slave gladiators. And he ends up being so good, they take him to Rome to fight in the Colosseum in Rome. And this loser's son, Commodus, is now Caesar. And he has 150 days of gladiator tournaments and celebrations to celebrate the anniversary of his father's death, and to try and win the favor of the people. Well, Maximus comes onto the scene. He fights. He's killing people. He's not supposed to. He's supposed to die like all the rest of the gladiators. And he's killing people, and he's winning. And Commodus, the Caesar, he wins the crowd over, and Commodus wants to go meet him. And he's trying to hide his identity because he's trying to plot a way to kill Commodus. And Commodus finds out it's Maximus. This gladiator is Maximus, the guy I tried to kill, the guy that my dad wanted on the throne instead of me. And there's this tension. And he wants to kill Maximus except for the fact that the whole city of Rome loves this guy. They've fallen in love with him because he's merciful, but he's courageous. And the amazing thing about this story is in the whole movie, you see that this man, Commodus, he is the Caesar. He is the king. Technically, he has all the authority, you know, the person walking with more authority than anyone in the entire world at that moment. The most powerful guy. But nobody
trusts him, and nobody wants to give him authority. And everyone knows this guy's a loser. And he actually has no authority. Everything that he does, he has to do with manipulation and coercion and fear. That's the only way he can get influence over people, over anyone. But Maximus, because he's a man of character, he's a man of courage, he was a man submitted to Marcus Aurelius. He was a man who obeyed, and he's only there to serve. Everyone around him recognized he has authority. He has authority. The Caesar had none, and this slave that had no rights and no power whatsoever had all of it. It is an amazing picture of exactly what we're talking about. One was a rebel and had no authority, even though he had all the position. And another one was a servant and was rightly submitted. He had no position, but carried all the influence and all the authority. So many of us are waiting for a promotion. Whether that's at work or just in the kingdom of God, having influence over people, or we should want to have influence. God wants us to have influence. But it happens in the times when it's easy to say, I'm not submitting to you. I can't trust you. What we're saying is we don't trust God to intervene in another person's life. We don't trust God in somebody else. We won't submit to each other. We won't submit to perfect people because really we don't trust God. Really, because we don't trust God. There is no leadership without authority. And there is no authority without submission. There's no leadership without authority, and there's no authority without submission. We will reap authority to the degree that we have sown submission. We will reap authority to the degree that we have sown submission. All right, let's stand up. We're going to pray. I didn't want this to be too heavy. I don't think God wants it to be too heavy either, but he wants us to take it seriously. Can you recognize possibly that there may be a heart of rebellion in you? We can look at God and say, oh God, I have no rebellion towards you. But if we won't submit to men or women, we're not submitting to God. We're not trusting God. I want to encourage you, study some of these stories. How did Daniel serve four heathen, ungodly kings that were doing witchcraft, had warlocks, had witches, made idols of themselves, and commanded everyone to worship him? Daniel won favor. He was able to serve somebody like that. He influenced kings. He influenced kings. He changed the course of history. It can be done. It can be done. It's all about our heart attitude. Can I have somebody either come up on keys or guitar, and just want to have some music playing in the background? If you need to do business with God, just do business with God. I had to repent of some stuff. I had to ask forgiveness. When I look back on my life, at some of the attitudes I had towards some leaders, and recognize it's possible right now, in this very moment, I'm reaping rebellion because I sowed rebellion. But it's never too late to change with God. The way up is the way down. Can we trust God in other people? Can we trust God in other people? Thank you. Lord, we want a heart like yours, God. We want a heart like yours. Just the fact, God, that you came and were born in an animal trough with no pomp or circumstance. You were born in a cave in an animal trough. You're so humble, Lord. You're so humble. I need help. I need help, Jesus. I need help. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to have a right heart. Father, for your sake, Jesus, for your sake, this city. We want you to have the hearts of the people in this city. We want to influence it. We want to shape it and mold it to look like heaven. Show us where we're short-circuiting that. Help us have a heart like David. Help us have a heart like Samuel. Help us have a heart like Daniel. Help us have a heart like Jesus. Help us to honor, Lord. Thank you for not disqualifying us, Lord. Thank you for looking past our sin. Thank you for looking past our attitudes. Thank you for loving us anyway. But Lord, thank you for being a good dad, to speak into our lives and to help us to grow, to help us to become healthy, to help us to grow in that favor that Samuel walked in.
You didn't come to be served, but to serve.
love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. If you want prayer for anything, just want to invite you to come to the front. We'll have some people come minister to you. If you're doing business with God, or if he's touching your heart, just let him touch your heart. Don't short-circuit him. But otherwise, I just want to tell you I love you. You're awesome. You're beautiful. You are growing in favor. You are growing in stature. You are growing with wisdom, with God and with man. I bless you.